And I saw when I started and I saw when it ended, and I was like, did I really go that long, or did announcements just go really long at the end? So maybe I'll get you out a little bit earlier tonight. We'll see. We'll go until the Lord gives us the message that he wants us to have tonight. But if you remember, we've been studying through this book of Ephesians, and I just like to remind you of kind of where the city was, what was going on. It was a very wealthy city. But it was also a very dark city. There was a lot of spiritual forces at work in this city. And of course, up on the hillside there, you would have seen the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. And it was, of course, a place where there was a lot of wealth. And so these themes are going to come up over and over again. Paul writes this letter from prison. And so that theme of being a prisoner for the Lord is going to come up as well. But Before we get into the passage tonight, I want you to think about something. What is the most valuable possession that you have? Now, don't say, well, it's my family. I'm not talking about people and relationships. I'm talking about, we're going to go like with physical, worldly possessions. If you were to think about what is the most valuable possession you have, think about that. And where is this? And you're like, number one, I'm not telling you what it is, and I'm not telling you where it is, because it's valuable, and I don't want anybody to come in and get it, right? But for some of you, there might be something that you have that is valuable that is something in the realm of like a sports memorabilia. Maybe you've got like an autographed jersey. Maybe it's a signed baseball card, something like that. Maybe it's certain jewelry that you have. And it's valuable, but it's also something that was meant to be put on display. It's not something that is so valuable that you put it away, you hide it, you never look at it, you don't know, you kind of try to forget where it is, and you know, bury it in the ground. What good is that to you, right? You might say, well, one day I have it, but what good is that to have something like that? And you think about it, around the world, there's a lot of different priceless treasures that are on display. You think about the crown jewels that are on display in the Tower of London. There are rubies that are on display that are huge. There's priceless treasures. There's pieces of art that some of the famous artists painted. And of course, if they were to burn up, you know, it's not like Rembrandt's going to come back to life and repaint that picture. And so they're priceless. You can put a price on them, but you get what I'm saying. You know, they're priceless, but they're meant to be put on display as well. They're not meant to be hidden away. They're not meant to be enjoyed. And tonight, we're going to be talking about the riches that we have in Christ, and particularly what he has done for us and how he's put us and our salvation on display for all of these powers, these spiritual forces in the world to see what God has done. And he has particularly called his church to be a part of helping others to see this. And so let's look at what Paul has to say. We're going to pick up in verse 7 tonight of Ephesians chapter 3, and he says this: of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Now, what we're looking at tonight is really a part of these long sentences that Paul likes to string together, particularly in this gospel. And if we look back in verse 1, you'll see he starts off with a statement, and then he doesn't make that statement. He kind of goes off into this section that he's talking about. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he cuts himself off. He's going to pick that up in verse 14 and say, I bow my knees before the Father. He was about to pray for them, but as he was thinking about how he's a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, it took his mind to what his calling is, what his purpose was in this. And so He talks about how God had given him this stewardship that he was to make the mystery known. And this gospel that he's talking about is this mystery of bringing together Jews and Gentiles together into one body, into a new person, a new building, a new spiritual man, if you will, in Christ Jesus. And for us today, it's really hard for us to kind of understand this concept without being intentional about going back into the time period in which Paul's writing this and putting ourselves in the shoes of either a Jew or a Gentile. If you remember, I think it was last week, we were talking about, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how, you know, imagine that you're coming to church and some of you get to come inside and be a part of the worship service, but some of you have to be on the outside and you can't get into church. You can't draw but so near, because in the Old Testament, you had to be a part of God's covenant people. And there are these ethnic lines as well that are set up. And so the Jewish people were very much, you know, proud of their ancestry, being a descendant, a physical descendant of Abraham. They were very much, you must keep the law. You know, you could become a Jew. You could go through and become a proselyte. You had to go through all the baptisms they had and all the, pledging your commitment to the covenant. You could be grafted in. But even if you were grafted in as a Gentile, like Ruth was, or like some of these Old Testament foreigners that are brought in to be a part of God's people, yes, you are a part of the covenant community, but you still could only draw so near. Remember in the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles, and then they had the court of the women, and then they had the court of the men. And then, of course, you get into the temple proper, and you have where only the priests can go. There's the holy place and the most holy place. And so there's this separation that exists because the sacrifice of Christ has not been made for us. But once Christ comes, all that is abolished. Remember, at his death, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place is torn down. The temple is outdated at that point because now Christ has brought together a new people called the church. And so Jew and Gentile make up this church. But they're living with the baggage of this. And so there are Jewish Christians, there are Gentile Christians in these churches, and they're trying to navigate what does life look like, because here we are and we're still carrying this baggage. It's kind of like in the Deep South after the Civil War, when you start having assimilation, or you start having churches that, you know, there used to be slave churches and there were white churches, or there were black churches and white churches. And then in some of those churches where a slave owner had slaves, maybe the slaves are in the balcony, but they weren't allowed down in the main congregation and all that. And so how do they navigate this now that slavery is outlawed? And, you know, especially when the gospel comes in and starts to tell us, you know, white or black, no one's more important than the other. We're all created in the image of God. How do you navigate this? And so they're dealing with this baggage, and Paul begins to talk about the gospel and how God has made this new man in Christ Jesus from both Jew and Gentile. But then he goes on to talk about his own personal ministry to the Gentiles. He being, keeping in mind, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so first of all, he talks about God's calling on his life. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Now think about this for a moment. Paul packs a lot into that verse. The gospel is this good news that we're separated from God, everybody. It's not just that the Gentiles are separated. All of us have sinned, and our sin separates us from God. And we can't do anything to fix that. We need Jesus Christ to come and pay our sin debt and release us from the slavery of sin that we're in. And so all of us have been freed by faith in Jesus Christ. He's already talked about that in chapter 2, where he said we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, so that no one would boast. So we're all on equal ground. We're all saved the same way, and it's by what Jesus did. And so this is that good news, that gospel that he's proclaiming. And he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. God gave us grace to save us, but my calling as a minister is also by God's grace. I was made. Notice he says, I was made. This is not, I didn't make myself a minister. Paul didn't say, you know, I really think I'd like to be a preacher. I'd like to be an apostle. So I'm going to strive to be an apostle. He wasn't seeking to be that at all. God sought him out. If you remember his story, he was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel. He was very zealous for the law. He was a persecutor of the church. And he was on his way to Damascus to find Christians and throw them into prison and have them executed when he saw the bright light on the road and he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for Paul. And so not only was Paul saved, but Paul also was told, you're going to be a minister of the gospel. You're going to go and proclaim to the Gentiles this gospel. It's a lot of people, when they're called into ministry, it's after their salvation. Usually it's not at the same time. So first of all, God desires us to be saved, and then he wants us to serve him and do some kind of work or ministry. But first of all, it's salvation. But in Paul's case, they came simultaneously, and he says that I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. I had been gifted in this way. Paul was even being prepared as a Pharisee to be this apostle to the Gentiles, even though he had no idea that his training in Jewish law would help him to be this apostle to the Gentiles. It would also, by the way, Paul wasn't just preaching to Gentiles. He preached to Jewish people. And everywhere he went, the first place he would go to would be the synagogue. And he would reason with them of how the scriptures pointed to Christ, and Christ fulfilled the prophecies. And so this training that he had was preparing him for that ministry. But then the Jews would reject him, and so he would turn to the Gentiles and he would preach the gospel to them. And being a Jewish scholar, he also knew very much Greek philosophy. He was able to reason with him. If you go to Acts chapter, I think it's chapter 19, where he is there preaching at Mars Hill, and he goes and he reasons with the philosophers. And so Paul was being prepared for this ministry. And I want you to think about that in your own life. You may not think of yourself as a minister, because not everybody's called to be a preacher. Not everybody is called into a full-time vocational ministry, whether it be a missionary or a music minister, whatever. But everybody has a ministry. God has given us different areas of influence in our life. So some of you are ministers as teachers. Some of you are ministers as a stay-at-home mom, and you're ministering to your children or to your friend group that you have. Some of you are ministers in maybe an office profession or a construction profession. Or if you're retired, it might be as you're sitting down getting a biscuit at a restaurant, you're ministering to people. That's a ministry. Whatever you find yourself in, wherever in your walk and in your life at this point that you're in, there are people that are coming into your sphere of influence, and God has made you a minister to those people. And that word minister, it means a servant or official who's charged with an area of responsibility. And so Paul's responsibility was to preach the gospel. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And notice, it's not to make converts. It's not to save souls. We hope that's the result of what we do, but our calling is to be faithful to tell the story of how God saved us. If all you ever did was just preach your personal testimony, you'd be fulfilling your calling. How did God save you? What did he save you from? You're going to have to explain the gospel as you tell people that. And so that's what we're all called to do. And we're made that. We're made ministers. Paul was made a minister by God's grace. And he says, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul's not doing this in his own strength. He's doing this by the power and the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. And so not only are all of us called to be ministers in some capacity, and we have this responsibility, this stewardship, but we're all empowered by the Holy Spirit with certain gifts. We're all given God-given talents by the Lord. Some of you are analytical, and some of you are construction-oriented. I can't cut a straight line, no matter how many times. I can have a carpenter square, put my saw right up next to it, and somehow my line's going to get crooked. I don't know why, But I'm very creative minded, I guess. My buildings are all going to have different angles and stuff like that. But some of you can look at a project and you can put it all together. And you can use those gifts for the kingdom. Some of you have relational gifts. Some of you have the gift of humor. And you brighten up the room when you're in the presence of somebody. Some of you maybe have a critical spirit. And that critical spirit can actually be used for God's glory as long as you keep it in check and you're not just critical just to be critical. You know, we need people that push back and say, hey, wait a minute, what about this? Let's look at some of the possible problems that might come up and how we can be better. How maybe we can think of a better way to do this, you know? And so all of us have natural talents, spiritual gifts that God has given. The question is, are we using those gifts for His kingdom? God empowers the working of these gifts, and He calls us to do this. But then there's a blessing. Look at God's blessing and forgiveness on Paul. What would motivate you to want to serve the Lord? Maybe that He forgave you of your sins and gave you heaven. That would be enough, right? I think Ray Comfort's the one that describes it this way. You know, imagine that your house is on fire and you're asleep and you don't know it, and your neighbor comes and they're banging on the door and they're relentless until you get up and they rescue you and they save you, and then they go and save your child, you know, and then you're like, oh, thank you so much. And then, you know, if I can ever do anything, if I can ever repay you, thank you. And then later on they say, hey, listen, could you watch my dog for me? You know, I'm going to be going out of town. You mind giving them some food? Or, oh, you know, I'm just so busy. You would never do that, right? They saved your life. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them. So you'd feel a sense of obligation to them because they saved you. Well, if nothing else, because God has saved us from hell, we ought to feel that sense of obligation to serve Him. We ought to want to. So look at what he says again in verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He uses this phrase, I'm the least of all the saints. If you know your Bible well, you may know that Paul used a similar expression to this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that he was the least of the apostles. Now, why would Paul say he's the least of the apostles or the least of all the saints? Well, again, go back to his conversion and consider what Paul was doing before he was saved. What did Paul do? Paul somehow obtained a church membership role and had the names of people who were on this. Maybe he had a secret spy network that was out there and they were observing these Christians and where they were meeting together. Or maybe they found a list of membership. Somehow Paul had the names of these people and he was going house to house and dragging them in before the council. And he was standing there and approving of their execution. He was holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. So what is Paul doing? Paul is persecuting the church of Christ. He's blaspheming the name of Christ. He is approving of murder. And when you think about that, yes, he did that before he got saved, but that doesn't mean that he still didn't feel the guilt and the weight of that, knowing that he had done wrong. I mean, you may say, well, I sinned a lot before I got saved, but since I got saved, you know, I don't do some of those things. That doesn't mean you still didn't do those things you did before. And so that guilt, it creeps up. And so when we're reminded of that, that's why Paul would say, I'm the least of the saints. He says, I'm not worthy of this, but it's God's blessing on me that God would not let me continue in that course that I was on, but he sought me out and blinded me on the road to Damascus, and I saw Jesus and I got saved. Do you realize God sought you out? You're saved here today because God sought you out. You may say, well, my mom and dad told me the gospel. God put you in that family. Praise God that you had parents that taught you the gospel. There's a lot of kids out there that don't have that. They're growing up in families that have drug addiction or abuse or whatever, or parents that simply don't care enough to take them to church and teach them the gospel. However you came to know the Lord, it was through God's sovereign hand and sovereign plan that you heard the gospel. It was His blessing and then that forgiveness. God did not have to forgive us. He said it was God's grace, that grace that was greater than all our sin that we sing about. And so he's reminded of that. Well, that's his motivation. The blessing and the forgiveness of God motivates him. He wants others to experience the same thing, and that's what's motivating the mission. And it was for God's purpose. That's the third thing we see here in verses 8 through 11. What was the purpose of this? So that he would preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now remember, the backdrop of Ephesians is this temple, this city of great wealth. And he says, you know, greater than all the wealth that you find in this city, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what I'm preaching. You can never mine the depths of the riches of Christ and God's love towards you. The more you think you're getting close to figuring it out, the more you're going to realize, wow, I don't deserve this. And you see even more what God has done for you. He says to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. In the past, God was primarily working among the nation of Israel. Though they were a light to the nations, his major work of salvation history was being done among the Jewish people and through the Jewish people. But now God has revealed that to everyone. And we talk about this often, but along the way, there's only glimpses of God's plan. There's enough that Adam and Eve knew to be saved. That was trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or trust in this Redeemer that's going to come. The seed of the woman's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. So Adam and Eve, they're believing in a rescuer. They're believing in the Messiah that's going to come. They don't know all those details. And again, we see it throughout the Bible. As we read it, we start getting more and more information. But this plan that God was going to redeem the whole world through Jesus, By those who have faith, not universalism, not everybody saved just because, but those who put their faith. But it didn't matter whether you were of this nation or that nation, whether you were Jew or Gentile, all would be redeemed under Christ. This was a mystery that was hidden, and now Paul's shining the flashlight, the search beam on this so that all of the world would know what God has done, that the wisdom of God might be made known, get this, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It is possible that Paul is talking about the rulers and the authorities in the human world, in the government, but he says in the heavenly places. The Bible talks about how angels, they long to look into the things of salvation. An angel cannot understand what you and I can understand about God's grace. No matter how much they look into it and gaze into it, they will never understand what it's like to be lost and be redeemed by the blood of Christ and be saved. That aspect of God's love, they cannot comprehend because they've never been lost and redeemed. And the Bible says they long to look into these things. At the same time, there are evil forces at work in Ephesus and in our world, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and God has made known his manifold wisdom to them. He has demonstrated the wisdom of God to save. As Satan and all his armies were trying to destroy Christ and stop the Messiah from coming, and you see that in the Genesis 6 account, what was going on there? Satan is trying to stop the seed of the woman. And so the earth is so evil, and we see God destroys the earth, but he brings Noah and his family through that. Then all the earth gets populated again, and we see this... You know, the Israelites are enslaved by the Egyptians. What do? They try to kill all the babies. You think it was just because the Egyptians didn't like the Israelites that they were going to have all the babies killed? No. They may have thought that they were doing population control, that they were trying to keep the Israelites from outnumbering them, but Satan was behind that, and if the male children are killed, guess what happens? The seed of the woman never comes to crush the head of the serpent. What about in Esther's day, when Haman seeks to destroy the Jews? You could even go all the way up to our modern era with Hitler and what Hitler tries to do. There's been this constant effort to try to stop what God is doing, and God always ends up using the enemy's tactics against them. It was actually God's plan to bring about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when all of hell is rejoicing because Jesus dies on the cross, they don't realize they are a part of God's plan and actually defeating themselves by having him crucified, because Jesus now is victorious. He has now made the sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. And so God is like this master chess player that's always 1,000 moves ahead of his opponent. His manifold wisdom shines forth. You've seen this probably in your own life when you could never trace point A to point B to point C going forward. If you're trying to determine what God is doing in your life, and you're like, why am I going through all of this? And you can't make sense of it. But if you look in the rearview mirror of your life, you go back and you're like, okay, now I see it. Now I see how that connects to this, or it introduced me to this person and this relationship, and you can see it in hindsight. But then he says that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It is God's desire to use the church to be the instrument that brings about the knowledge of the gospel. How can this manifold wisdom be made known? It's through us preaching the gospel. So God's desire is to bring Jew and Gentile together into the church, and then to send us out into the world that we would make known the gospel according to the eternal purpose that he's realized. But how do we do that? That brings us to the last thing, and that is God's equipping. In verse 12, he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. The way we do this is through the equipping that God gives us, and Paul is going to talk about this more in chapter 6, talking about putting on the armor of God, and we put on that armor as we bow before the Lord. As we come to him in prayer, we have boldness and access. Remember, we didn't have that. He's just talked about how the Gentiles, there was a dividing wall of separation that kept them from coming to God. And even the Jewish people, even the high priest, if you want to say the most holy of all people, could only come into the holy place once a year. And there still was that covering. And what Christ has done is he has broken down that dividing wall so that we have access to God, and not an access that is driven in fear. Now, we should be a little more fearful when we approach God, I think. Sometimes I think we're too casual. You know, whether it's in our worship or our coming to church, you've probably heard me say this, you've probably heard other preachers say this. If you go and you visit the temple in Jerusalem, there's some steps that the worshipers would come up, and these steps are uneven. In other words, they're short and long, short and long. You can't just get a running start. You know, you can't ever actually get your cadence to just run up those stairs because they're staggered. And so they're designed that way so that you actually have to slow down. And they would actually say some psalms, the Psalms of Ascents. A lot of those psalms they would say on the steps. They would stop on a step and they would say a psalm. And then they would take another step up and they would say another psalm. And the whole purpose of that was so that they were mindful as they came into the presence of God. They didn't come in casually, because he's a holy God. He deserves our full focus and attention. But how many times do we come into church with our coattails on fire? And I'm not telling you if you're late, don't come to church. Please do come. But so many times we don't prepare ahead of time. Maybe we need to get our clothing out the night before. Maybe we need to make sure we get up a few minutes earlier, and so we're prepared, and we've spent time praying before we ever get to church. So many people say, I didn't get anything out of church, but they've not done any prep work. They've not prayed. They've not asked God. And, you know, that's true of me, too. If I get up here and I haven't prayed before I preach, well, I'm going in human strength. The sermon may be technically correct. It may be grammatically correct. Although if it's my sermon, it's probably not going to be. I'm probably going to say something that don't make sense or that's crazy. Or I'll talk about people eating their boogers or whatever, you know. Never know what's going to come out. But I could preach a perfect sermon and it have zero weight, because I have not prayed. And God is the one that needs to get the glory, not me. It's about him. And so the recipient and the one that's preaching all operate under this power. We have a boldness when we come before God and we spent time in prayer. Do we do that? When we do, we have confidence that we can accomplish the mission. We have confidence through faith in Him. And that's why Paul could say in verse 13, don't lose heart. The church might be tempted to be discouraged that he is a prisoner. He goes back to what he has started to say in verse 1 here, that he is in prison. He says, don't lose heart that I'm suffering for you, because it was God's desire to bring me here to this town, to this place, so that you could hear the gospel. I'm suffering for a purpose. I'm suffering in order to accomplish the mission of God. And the suffering that happens in your life is a part of God's equipping. It may be that God is giving you an experience so that you can help somebody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that we have experienced these things so that we might help other people that are going through the same type of difficulties. It may be that you're suffering so that God can form that jewel within you, that pearl. That you need that grain of sand to irritate, to cause that pearl to be formed. You need that trial and that struggle so that the testing of your faith may produce steadfastness, and steadfastness may have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James 1 says. But God is equipping you to do that work. But it all comes back to Christ. It's all for His glory. It's all in His strength and His ability. And as He does that, we see the blessing of His calling. The most blessed life we can live, even if it is filled with suffering, is to live the life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and pointing people to Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight thanking You for the calling of salvation. We know that the temporary sufferings that we experience on this side of eternity are going to pass away. One day we're going to walk into eternity. We're never going to suffer again. And for all eternity, we're going to bask in Your glory and the riches of our faith that has now become sight. So, Father, I pray that even if it means we have to suffer for a little while, that we'd be willing to suffer so that we can tell other people the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would also find our strength in the relationship that we have with You each day as we're gathering before You to pray and to read Your word and to meditate on it, Lord, that time spent in fellowship with You would make it all worth it, that we would just have all the cares of this world fall away as we just get to gaze upon You. Give us the strength and the ability to be missionaries for You, to fulfill the calling that You've called each of us with, Lord. And Lord, put people on our path that we can share the hope of the gospel with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.